Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's Word. Let's turn our attention back to the dedication of the first temple by King Solomon and all the people of Israel. Open to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, and if you can possibly arrange it, keep the parallel passage handy in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1. This is what we know so far. It's the seventh month of the Jewish year. It's the fall. It's September going into October of the 12th year of Solomon, which is 970 BC, I believe. Solomon has called everybody that can possibly make it from all over Israel to Jerusalem. And they have, with great pomp and circumstance, brought God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, a few hundred yards north out of the palace of Solomon, the palace of David that's in ancient Jerusalem, up the hill, probably up some brand new steps, to the brand new temple that is built on the Temple Mount. And the 12 priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, on those carrying poles. They're followed by all sorts of other priests because everybody's there. The Levitical singers and musicians are all playing and they're singing one of their favorite songs over and over again, that God is good, His steadfast love endures forever. And they place God's throne, His Ark of the Covenant, underneath the two gigantic Kerubim statues made of olive wood, covered in gold, 17.5 feet tall, inside the Holy of Holies. And the moment that they put the Ark in place and extend the poles forward toward the holy place where the priests are going to do their work every day, the glory of God begins to fill the palace of God, the temple of God. I imagine that His glory begins right there above the mercy seat and begins to expand outward, filling the entirety of the 20 by 20 by 20 cubic cubit-sized holy place, and then starting to fill the Holy of Holy Place, which is 20 by 60 by 30 cubits. And the priests are chased right out of God's palace, and they're all out in the forecourt watching this phenomena of God's glory filling His temple. And 1 Kings 8:12 says that having seen this, Solomon said, "He who is has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." So he acknowledges this is exactly what we should have expected, because God dwells in this glory cloud. This has not happened since the dedication of the tabernacle 470 years earlier, when God did the same thing when the temple, the tabernacle was dedicated. We don't know exactly when, I have my suspicions, but we don't know exactly when this visible manifestation of God's presence, I believe it's His Holy Spirit in this manifestation of glowing cloud by day, a glowing cloud of fire by night. We don't know when it quit being seen by the Israelis on a daily basis. Certainly, it had ceased by the time the tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed. But everybody at this dedication, without exception. Not a single one of them had ever seen this phenomena before. And so they've read about it, they've heard stories about it, but this must have really been amazing to them. And if they thought this was a big deal, just wait. There are bigger deals coming. So King Solomon, taken aback just like everybody else, and you should picture him. He's in his 20s now, but he's still a young man. He is taken aback, but then he immediately does this. Verse 14 of 1 Kings 8. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. Now, the way that you should picture it is that the temple is to the west, facing the east. There's a courtyard that goes all around the temple, what we're going to call the Temple Mount of this time period. And the altar of sacrifice is immediately in front of the front doors, not like right up against it, but when you come out of the temple building through that great big tower on the front of it, the first thing you come to is the great big massive sacrificial altar. To the south of there is the great big gigantic water tank. Now, east of all of those things, in front of all of those things, Solomon has built a platform that he's up on where he can orchestrate or MC the dedication ceremony of this day. And all of the people that want to be part of this are to the east of him. And so everybody in this group has seen this event happen with the glory of God bubbling out of the front door of the palace, this temple. And so the king turns around and he blesses all of those assembled people. And then he said this, "Blessed be he who is the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled with his mouth to David my father, what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city in which, no city out of all of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there." So you remember, David wanted to build this palace himself once the city of Jerusalem was taken as the new capital of United Israel. But God wouldn't let him. And even at that time, God said, "Did I ever tell any of you to build me a permanent building all these centuries?" And the answer, of course, is no. So here Solomon is recounting this reality. God has never said at any point up to now, "Build me a place in this city." Verse 18, "But he who is said to David my father, whereas it is in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name." And that is actually the reason why Solomon got the name that he got, Shlomo, because David was specifically told by God, "You may not build the temple because you are a man of war, a man of blood. A son born to you hereafter will be a peaceful man, and he will be the one that will build this temple for me." And so the word peaceful, Shlomo. And so that is how Solomon got his name. So, continuing, verse 20 of 1 Kings 8. "Now he who is has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as he who is promised, and I have built the house for the name of he who is the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of He who is, that He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. So there's the connection. God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, is now in the Holy of Holies of this temple, of this palace, and inside of that Ark of the Covenant is the ancient document, the stone tablets, second edition, yes, but still written by God with His finger, of the 10 things said by God on Mount Sinai to the Israeli people, which they agreed to, the terms of their loyalty, their fealty to God as their king. And so it's all here coming together. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of He who is in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Now this is where we have to bring in something from 2 Chronicles chapter number 6, starting at verse 12, so that you can see that it is the exact same context. Then Solomon stood before the altar of He who is in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, so that's 8 feet, 7.5 inches square, and it's 3 cubits high, that's 5 feet, 2.1 inches tall. So this is his dedicatory platform. It allows him to get up above the crowd and to be seen and heard as he leads in the dedication ceremony on this day. And so he, we're told, kneels down on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. So he is east of the altar of sacrifice, but he's facing west, past the altar, toward the temple building. He gets down on his knees. He raises out his hands toward the sky, and he then begins his dedicatory address to God in the presence of all the Israeli people. Let's return now to the First Kings passage. The parallel in Chronicles is very close, but I want to be in the Kings passage for this next part. So, 1 Kings 8:23. Oh, He who is God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing chesed, showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all their heart. So there is no God like You. You like us. You love us. You want what's best for us. Verse 24. You have kept with Your servant David, my father, what You declared to him. You spoke with Your mouth, and with Your hand have fulfilled it this day. So again, this thing that he's talked to the people about already. Now therefore, O He who is God of Israel, keep for Your servant David, my father, what You have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before Me on the throne of Israel, if only Your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before Me as You have walked before Me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let Your word be confirmed, which You have spoken to Your servant David, my father. So he basically is repeating the terms of God's covenant with David and his family as the under kings of God. That as long as this dynasty, members of this dynasty, do things God's way, they will remain a dynasty. Now, the implication is, if they fail to do things God's way, do not represent him as the supreme king of Israel, then that will be revoked. And it ends up happening. And that happens in connection with the destruction of this very temple. Verse 27, he continues, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." So with these words, let's put to rest this foolishness that the Israelis believe that God lived in this temple and only in this temple. At least at this time, Solomon and those with him didn't understand it that way. They understood that this is a representation of God's reign as their king. He doesn't live. He's not contained in a box that people build. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. Oh, he who is my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, quote, my name shall be there, end quote, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen to heaven, or in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon expresses the principle, the understanding, that while God is not in the box of the temple, the people kind of need a touch point. The people who are physical, the people who are limited in time and space, they need some place that they can focus their attention on when they pray to God, when they appeal to him for relationship repair, forgiveness in particular. Because remember, the main thing in the forecourt here is the altar of sacrifice, the place where the blood sacrifices happen because sin requires death. That's the penalty for sin. And the only way for that to be postponed is for a sacrificial substitute to take the place of the sinner. And so that is the focal point of the people here on this day. And Solomon says, God, we know you're not limited to this place. But when we come here, when we turn our eyes to this building, when we turn our hearts to you as our king, as represented by this palace, then please hear us. Hear our prayers, and forgive our sins. Verse number 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Now, that's a reference to something in the law, that when you've got two people that have different testimonies about the same thing, and there are no other witnesses, they have to appear before God, and each of them have to take an oath in God's name that their story is the accurate story. And God is the one that then will condemn the one and vindicate the other. That's what's being referenced here. He says, when that sort of ceremony happens, God, fulfill your kingship by identifying the one that's in the wrong and the one that's in the right. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you. Notice that Solomon understands, according to the Mosaic Code, what was given by God, is the only reason that Israelis should be defeated in battle is because they're not doing what God told them to do. And so God's not fighting on their behalf. So he says, when that happens, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again into the land that you gave to their fathers. That's a kind of a getting ahead of the story, that the ultimate punishment of God for not doing things his way is removal from the promised land. Verse 35, when the heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and if they pray to this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when they teach them, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, there toward the end, we had the blessings and the cursings. And famine, drought, was part of the curse if they weren't doing things his way. But that it always came with the promise, if you will just repent and do things the right way, I'll forgive you and I'll heal your land. We'll get things back to the way they're supposed to be. Verse 37, if there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to his own ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. So anything that happens that brings the judgment of the Mosaic Code, when the people realize they messed up, that they're in the wrong, when they repent and come and confess and ask for forgiveness at this place, this temple, hear them and forgive them. That's what he's praying on this day of dedication. Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this your house that I built for you is called by your name. So from the get-go, the Solomonic Temple, the Temple of Israel, was intended to be an international temple, a place where people of all ethnic groups could come and develop and maintain relationship with the God of the universe. And Solomon, he mentions that on this day. Verse 44, if your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to he who is toward the city that you have chosen and the house that you have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. So now he describes the idea when we have people far away doing battle for righteous reasons, and it comes to a time of prayer and they turn themselves physically back into the direction of Jerusalem and pray with a mind that you are on your throne over Israel. Hear their prayer. Verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. The acknowledgement of reality, even though God never puts us in a lose-lose situation, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises that fact, we still sin. So when they sin against you, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart to the land, in that land to which they've been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we've sinned, we've acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you give to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you have brought out of the midst, out of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servants, to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O he who is God. So wherever the Israelis are, all over the world, why ever they're there, if they turn themselves back toward Jerusalem, back toward this temple where God is represented as their king, and they ask for forgiveness, Solomon says, God answer their prayer.